Acts chapter 26, 13 through 20. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but shewed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance.
Discipleship is costly. To be the Lord's disciple will involve sacrifice and great cost. Jesus pointed out many times the costly nature of following him. The apostles, biblical writers, emphasized that as well. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are, verses 4 through 10, Peter is not describing the cost nor the duty of following Christ, but is instead looking at the cornucopia of spiritual privileges that Christ gives to those who do seek to follow him. Peter, as it were, holds up these jewels of God's blessing to the light of God's grace and reveals wondrous blessings to all believers. He points these out. And remember, in this passage, Peter is seeking to encourage those who are hurting, those who have been persecuted and are being persecuted, these believers. And he concludes his survey of these spiritual privileges, these blessings, in verses 9 and 10. He began it in verse 4 and goes through verse 10. Lists many spiritual privileges. And in verses 9 and 10, he sounds almost like I will in about 20 minutes. Sounds like a preacher who realizes he's short on time and still has several other points to go, and he just goes bang, 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 and lists. We're going to look at five more spiritual privileges. Separation to Christ, possession by Christ, illumination in Christ, compassion from Christ, and proclamation of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we need you now. I ask for your help. Pray that you would be glorified, not us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 7 through 10 of this passage. 1 Peter 2, 7 through 10. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Last week we looked at a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. Lord willing, we'll finish verses 9 and 10. Five more spiritual privileges. The first listed, at least what we're looking at today, is separation to Christ, a holy nation. Peter continues to allude and refer to Old Testament passages in support of the privileges that God has given to believers. Here he uses Isaiah 43:20 and Exodus 19:4 through 6. Isaiah 43:20 says, "The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen." In Exodus 19, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." So Peter uses those phrases, chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, separation to Christ. The word nation here is a translation of the Greek word ethnos. We understand, we use that ethnicity. Okay? It means people as an ethnic group. The word holy means set apart or separate. God set believers apart from sin and from the world primarily to have a relationship with Him. And our service to Him flows out of our relationship with Him. Our relationship with Him, we love Him, therefore we want to serve Him. It is only reasonable, as Romans says, Romans chapter 12. Years earlier, at the Jerusalem Council, the Apostle Peter said this in Acts 15. "And when there had been much disputing," see, disputing is not bad. Even the church of Jerusalem disputed. Okay? They weren't angry. They were disputing. They were discussing. "Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the hearts, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." This purifying of the hearts is called sanctification. Sanctification is one of the elements, one of the parts of the whole package we call salvation. And sanctification entails two important aspects or distinctions. One is our position before God. And the other is our progressive, practical pattern of holy living. So sanctification in the Bible has two meanings. Our position before God and our progressive, meaning ongoing, practical walk of holiness, our manner of life. That's why Peter could say that his recipients, in chapter 1, verse 2, were sanctified. They were cleansed from sin. And yet, in verse 16, he could urge them to be holy, for I, as God is holy. He says, yeah, you are sanctified, you are made holy, and you need to be holy because of those two elements. Positionally, they were sanctified. They were set apart to God, and yet they were to live in a holy manner. God sees believers positionally as separated from the world to Him, separated from the penalty of sin. And in the progressive, practical aspect of our sanctification, God the Holy Spirit assists Christians in living more and more holy lives. This is the believer working out in our life the reality of our position. What we are in Christ, we need to seek to live up to. And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul, writing to these Christians, says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean work out gaining your own salvation. You are saved. You have a position in Christ. Now live it out in your life. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And the book of Acts, in several places, one that we read this morning, reinforces this truth that sanctification, being made holy, is inseparable from salvation. It's part of salvation. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul identifies the saved as them which are sanctified, because sanctification is part and one of the elements of salvation. Later, in his defense before Agrippa, Paul testified part of what God had said to him on his road to Damascus at his conversion. This is our scripture reading, Acts 26, verse 18. This part says, "To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me." So here again, sanctified is used to describe those whom God has forgiven, those that God has given a heavenly inheritance, those who are saved. So you can't be sanctified without being saved. You can't be saved without positionally being sanctified. And then we should be working it out in our lives. Practical, progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification makes Christians, as Peter says here, a holy nation. Because before God, our righteousness is Christ's. God imputed Christ's righteousness to us. So when he sees us, God sees us, we are in Christ and we have all the righteousness that his divine Son has. And practically, Christians are progressing in holiness because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. As it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass," it's like we're looking in a mirror. What are we beholding? "The glory of the Lord. We're changed into the same image from glory unto glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we look in Scripture, as we meditate on it, as we memorize it, as we seek to follow it, we are changed into the same glory that Christ, that is revealed of Christ in the Word, because of the Spirit working in us. So the first one, separation to Christ. We're a holy nation, a spiritual privilege. Did I say the second one? I meant the first one. The second one is possession by Christ. In verse 9, it says a peculiar people. And this word is peculiar in the King James. Okay? Very few of us use this word, and none of us use it this way. Does it mean weird? Now, some Christians are weird. We should not seek to be weird, but we should understand that we are a peculiar people. It means purchased. And what did Peter say that we were purchased with? Back in 1 verse 18. "For as much as you know, that you are not redeemed," bought back, purchased from sin. "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." The Greek word is also used in Ephesians 1 verse 14, talking about the Holy Spirit, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. There's that word, peculiar possession. We are peculiar because the word means purchased. We have been purchased unto the praise of his glory. God saved us for his glory. We are to glorify him. And the word is also also has the idea of being preserved. Christians are a special people because God has preserved them for himself. Again, in Exodus 19, verse 15, it says, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." In a sense, God owns everyone. God owns this whole world by his act of being of creation. He's the creator. He owns it all. But more than that, those whom he has purchased are a special treasure, a peculiar treasure above all the others. And Paul tells Titus what this purchased price was. In Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity." He might buy us back from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So that word peculiar is repeated often. And again, in Acts, not again, but in Acts 20, verse 28, that passage where Paul is talking to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So, throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, the Jews were considered his peculiar people. And Peter, who is paralleling a lot of the truths of God and his relationship with Israel to God and the church, Peter's using that. God said Israel was chosen to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And Peter's following along and says, these things also apply to the church. We are chosen. We are a royal priesthood. We are to be a holy nation, and we are peculiar, purchased by God. We have a closing song. Anyone know, remember what it is? Look in your bulletin. What's that closing song? "I am his and he is mine." And I sent the order of service off, and then later I changed it, because that song expresses this truth well. "His forever, only his. Who the Lord and me shall part? Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade away, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine." He has purchased us. And, as it says in Ephesians 1, the Holy Spirit is our down payment, our earnest, that he is going to fulfill and finish, complete the transaction when he returns or when we die. Then even our bodies will be redeemed and we'll have new bodies. Second privilege, possession by Christ. Third, illumination in Christ. "Who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Throughout history, the lost, unregenerate world has faced two kinds of darkness: intellectual and moral. Intellectual darkness is ignorance, the inability to see and know the truth. Moral darkness is immorality, the inability to see and do what's right. Several years ago, I bought a book for my son. I don't think he read it, but it's called The Intellectuals by Paul Johnson. He's not a Christian that I can tell. But in his book, The Intellectuals, he gives some biographies of people whom the world regards as intellectual. And he describes it. And in his description, he doesn't seem to specifically zero in on this, but he describes the incredible immorality of these intellectuals. They're not able, without Christ, and none of the men that he described were Christians, not able to know the truth, intellectual darkness, and not able to do what's right. Moral darkness, immorality. Though they knew a lot, they didn't know the truth. Though they could do a lot, they were unable to do what was right. And Peter here refers to moral darkness, the sinful state of unbelievers who are trapped in the spiritual darkness of Satan, the prince of darkness. The moral darkness is so pervasive that it affects every person, and it affects every part of every person. Now, not every person is as wicked and bad as they can be, but every part of every person is touched by this darkness. They not only live in darkness, they love darkness. Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, said, "This is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world." Light, what was he talking about? What was the light that came into the world? Jesus talking to Nicodemus, John 3. Jesus is the light. This is the condemnation. That light has come in the world, and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who doeth evil hates the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What's the easiest way? Now, I know we live in a high crime area here in Pinedale. My father-in-law said, back in the 70s, it was the culture that any car parked on Main Street that had keys in it, you were free to borrow. Just put it back at the same spot with the keys. If there was a car on Main Street without keys, that meant the owner did not want you to borrow it. That's pretty cool, right? I don't know if any way you can verify that. He didn't live here, he just visited, so maybe he borrowed your car. But when you live in a high crime area, what is the simplest, easiest way to guard against crime at your house? Guard against theft, break-in. What's the easiest way? Put a light outside, right? Why? Men love darkness rather than light. They won't come to the light. If they are intent on doing evil, they will generally avoid any place that's lit because it reproves, it shows their deeds. And they don't want to be known. They don't want to be seen. And the Apostle Peter reminds his readers that God had sovereignly and effectively called them out of darkness. And in the epistles, this calling almost exclusively refers to salvation. Peter refers to this calling 5 times in his book. Peter is a man who repeats himself. That's one of the reasons I like Peter. He repeats himself. He uses some new words, words that are not used other places in the Bible or rarely used in the Bible. And he says, refers to this calling 5 times. That's the second time I repeat it, right? He's trying to be like Peter. In chapter 1, verse 15, here in 2:9, in 2:21, in 3:9, and in 5:10, Peter talks about our calling. It was close to his heart. What are believers called into? Called out of darkness. Right? We read several passages, even back there with possession. God translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those passages in Acts, what did he call us into? Into his marvelous light. Not just light, but into his marvelous light. Or, as Colossians 1:13 says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And where there's light, there can be no darkness, because light dispels the darkness. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. When believers receive Christ's light, he illumines their minds so that they can discern the truth, and he gives them grace, divine ability, so that they're able to apply the truth, to live that truth. They receive both the intellectual light of God's truth and the righteous desire to obey it, neither of which we had before our conversion. We couldn't understand it. and we couldn't obey it. Christ illuminates us. Another privilege of being in Christ. Fourthly, compassion from Christ. Look in verse 10. Which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter here is drawing an analogy from the prophet Hosea as he introduces this next spiritual privilege. Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Now Hosea was interesting because he married a woman named Gomer. And that name just, all right, we think of Gomer Pyle, right? It's the only Gomer the only other Gomer that you know besides Hosea's wife. I assume the only Gomer is Pyle. But Hosea's wife conceived, Hosea 1 verse 6, and bare a daughter, and God said unto them, call her name Luruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. Israel's northern kingdom rebelled against Solomon being their king, set up their own style of worship. Judah, the southern kingdom. I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God. Will not save them by bow, nor sword, nor battle, nor horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Luhurama, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people. I will not be your God. Yet, the number of the children of Israel, the northern kingdom, they said, I'm not going to have mercy on anymore. The number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living God. And in Hosea 20, chapter 2, verse 23, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. According to the prophet, there was coming a time when the Jews, northern tribe Israel, the Israelites would no longer receive God's mercy, his compassion. This was directly fulfilled in 722 BC when the Assyrians came in, destroyed the northern kingdom, took them captive. But the prophet gives hope that there will be a time, we call it the millennial kingdom, when God will have compassion on the sons of Israel and Judah in saving them. And Peter parallels this reference to the church, particularly to Gentiles. As unbelievers, Gentiles knew no compassion from Christ. They were not a people. They had not received mercy. But now in Christ, they had become the people of God because they had received his mercy. Mercy, compassion, basically synonyms. Mercy involves God's sympathy for sinners in their misery. And because of his sympathy for sinners in their misery, he withholds the judgment that they deserve for their sins. We have a familiar psalm, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It comes from Lamentations. In Lamentations 2:23-22, it says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Synonym. Because of God's mercies, we're not consumed. Why are we not consumed? Because his compassions do not fail. And the scripture speaks of two kinds of divine mercy or compassion. First is what we could call the general mercy of God, in which God displays his patience, his long sufferings towards sinners. God does not destroy us the first time we sin. That's his mercy. He has every right to, but he withholds his judgment. He suffers long with us. Now, eventually, the time of his mercy will close. His general mercy will end, and people will experience the consequences, the full consequences of their sin. That's His general mercy. But there's also God's saving mercy toward believers. Not only do we receive God's general mercy in this life, we receive His mercy for the life to come. And believers are no more deserving of God's mercy than unbelievers. We do not deserve anything but punishment. So everything that we get in this life is better than what we deserve. Again, Lamentations 3:22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, destroyed, because His compassions fail not. And recall, by the way, that that's Lamentations. That's Old Testament. The Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. The Old Testament God wasn't a mean ogre who delighted to thump people. His mercies were recognized in the Old Testament just like in the New. God was merciful then. And compassion from Christ on believers is a spiritual privilege. One Bible teacher put it this way. This beggar's language. I had to reread it. Beggar's language. Because I always think of beggar as a noun. He used it as a verb. The mercy, the compassion of Christ beggars our language. You can't describe it. It saves us. It rescues us from hell. And that's what the word save means. You save somebody from a fire. You've rescued them. God saved us from hell. He rescued us from our sin, from a punishment that our sin deserves, from hell. And He gives us an eternal inheritance in heaven. He is the Father of mercy, 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to Him. Compassion from Christ, fourth. And fifthly, proclamation of Christ. Now, I changed the order a bit in these phrases, these privileges, because I think verse 10 is modifying or referring to verse 9. That ye should show forth the praises of Him. What did He do? He called us from darkness, out of darkness, into His marvelous light. That we should show forth the praises of Him. There's no higher privilege than to be a herald of the gospel. To be allowed to proclaim Christ to a lost and a dying world. And the word show forth is, that Peter uses is a Greek word that's used only here in the New Testament. Peter, think about a fisherman. And yet he uses words that are not used other places in the Scripture. He was not ignorant. He was untrained in the accepted schools. And obviously he was guided by the Holy Spirit. The words are inspired, but the Holy Spirit used their personalities and their vocabulary. Peter studied somewhere, not under the rabbinical schools, but he uses this word, show forth. It means to publish or to advertise. And to do so in a sense of advertising something, telling something that was unknown. That which is generally unknown, which Peter encourages his readers to publicize, to advertise, is the praises of Jesus Christ. And praises can also be translated as excellencies or virtues. And the word virtue, this word, praises, is used only four times in Scripture. 75% of the time it's used by Peter. Once by Paul. 75% of the time it's translated to English as virtues. In Philippians 4:8, that passage, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and pure and just and holy and right, if there be any virtue, that's the word. And then in 1 Peter 2:9 here, to show forth the praises, that's the word, of Him. And in 2 Peter 1:3, Peter's going through a list. Add to your faith virtue. And then in verse 5, add to your virtue knowledge. And the word here, praises or virtue, indicates the ability to perform heroic, mighty, powerful deeds. Show forth the praises of Him. It refers more to those kinds of deeds, more to the ability to do those deeds than to the attributes or qualities, the characteristics of the person doing them. So it's more, look at what he did. What did he do? What is the context that Christians, we have the privilege of telling the world that Christ has the power to save? That Christ is able to accomplish the mighty work of salvation. Yes, we're to show to the world the qualities of our great God, the characteristics of our great God, that he does have compassion, that his mercies never fail. But here, it's referring to his acts. Show the praises of him. Show what he has done. Show that he's able to redeem you. He's able to call you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And how do we do that? How do we show? It doesn't say tell. It says show. Well, that's involved. Telling is involved. But a changed life. We don't show the praises. We don't show that he has the ability to pull us out of darkness into marvelous light when we're living in darkness. 1 Epistle of John talks a lot about that in the first chapter. You can't say, I have fellowship with God who is light and walk in darkness. Walking meaning live. For God to choose to save undeserving sinners, and think of all that that entails. God who is holy, who is pure and just, became a human. And we celebrate it this time of year, the incarnation. Why? He became a human to endure the wrath that we deserve, to take our penalty, our punishment, and to be separated from his Father. And then for God to choose those same undeserving sinners to be his ambassadors, and to use those undeserving sinners to gather other undeserving sinners to him, is a privilege that's completely unexpected. You would never, no human could ever dream up any of God's salvation process and God's calling. If you turn to 1 Timothy 1. The practice of holiness in which God's people serve as a holy and a royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, extolling his praises, his virtue, is the proper response to the mercy, the compassion that we have received from him. You're in 1 Timothy 1, but in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, God has... according to his abundant mercy, he hath begotten us again to a living hope. That abundant mercy that God has given to us, our reasonable response is serving as a holy royal priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifice. That is praising him for who he is, his character, his attributes, his nature, and extolling his praises to those who are in darkness, telling he is able to save. And in 1 Timothy 1, chapter 1, verse 12, Paul here is speaking, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, given me the grace, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy. For what cause? Why did God show compassion, mercy to Paul? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. God saved me to be a model, to be a showcase, to show to the world, if God can save the chief of sinners, a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, that means a violent, he committed violence toward Christians. If God can save that man, he has power to save you. If God saves the chief of sinners, he can save you, he can save anyone. We have the privilege of proclaiming Christ, showing his praises. And look in verse 17. 1 Timothy 17. After Paul says this, talks about how he received mercy, where does he go? He goes to praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you and praise you for your great work of redemption, that you thought how you were going to accomplish it, that you performed mighty heroic acts to bring it all to pass. Father, as we look at your word and see the incredible precision that you fulfilled your word of the Old Testament, Father, we cannot help but rejoice in hope of how you will fulfill those prophecies that are still unfulfilled and how precise you will accomplish them. That you will return. That you will return for us. And that you will redeem us, even our physical bodies. And we will no longer have to suffer pain or death, no longer have to suffer fighting against sin, to suffer being tempted, to turn from you and to turn to our own idols. Father, we praise you that you are a God whose compassions never fail. That you don't destroy us when we sin against you. Father, you are a God of love and a God of grace. We thank you that you included us in your love. We pray that we would be faithful to show others your praise and to live a life that's in the light, your marvelous light, and to seek to bring others into that light too. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.